Let's say on this Resurrection Sunday, we got permission to take a poll of people that were coming into Walmart, and we had a chance to ask them the question, what's your response to the life of Jesus Christ? You can imagine maybe how some of those might go, right? It might be all the way from not knowing what to say, to abject sarcasm, to, you know, true adoration. We would get a wide range of responses if we were to ask that at Walmart, wouldn't we? This morning, as we continue on our Easter series in the Gospel of John, we're going to be in chapter 20, and we're going to look at responses to the living Lord. And I wanted to make sure that I stuck that word in living, because this is Easter Sunday, it's Resurrection Sunday, we want to emphasize that. So responses to the living Lord. And to be honest, the first responses that we're going to look at in these verses, they're without understanding that there was a living Lord. But we're going to start out in looking at verses 11 through 15 of John chapter 20. Please follow along as I read John 20, just verses 11 through 15 for now. Talking about Mary Magdalene, it says, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping, so as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they put him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and yet she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Thinking that he was the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will take him away.'" We're going to go through these responses pretty quickly this morning. The first response that we see in verses 11 and 12 is sadness. Look at your verse 11, the way it starts out. Most Bibles start out with the word "but." There's meant to be a contrast there between Mary Magdalene, and then also the apostles Peter and John that had gone to the tomb. So earlier in chapter 20, we've skipped over those verses this year, but earlier in chapter 20, Mary gave her report of Jesus' tomb being empty. But after going and surveying the scene, Peter and John left. I'm going to go ahead at different times this morning. I'm going to make reference to what the other three Gospels happen to say about Jesus' resurrection. But neither John's Gospel nor the other three Gospels, none of them actually say when it was that Mary arrived back at Jesus' tomb. Like, did they crisscross? Was she lagging? But they don't happen to say. We just know from verse 11 that she was standing outside it sometime. And it was a while, because that's what the grammar actually indicates. And it was sometime after Peter and John had left. So the grammar indicates that she was there some time. It indicates that she was weeping. And this particular word indicates that she was crying hard. It's a verb that has to do with crying out loud, weeping hard. Let your eyes slide up to verses 8 and 9. 8 says that John had entered the tomb, and it says that he saw the clothes that had been wrapped around Jesus' body. He saw that they were lying there. And it also says that John believed. So people try to figure out, okay, so what was it exactly that John believed? Most think that it means that John believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. But then look at verse 9. Verse 9 indicates that neither believing John nor perplexed Peter, neither of them understood that it was according to the Old Testament. It was according to Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So when they finally did understand that, they must have thought, who knew? Yeah, they just didn't understand that part of the Scriptures. And I was thinking about this, that now that we're thinking, even as we were just singing, even as we think about the second coming, that people are going to be in that same place. That not understanding is also going to be true for the second coming. True, there are going to be many people as we get closer to that time that God has appointed where people aren't going to be able to understand what's going on. They're not going to be able to understand how that exactly fits with the scripture. And that is a good reason why we want to have scriptural understanding. We dedicated some time to that when we looked at the book of Zechariah. And then you have the small group looking at Revelation. We want to be able to understand the times so that we can interpret and understand correctly and not be confused and not misunderstand. Well, but right now, my point, though, is that John apparently believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But he must not have said anything to Mary. I think it's very unlikely that he actually said anything to Mary, or I don't think she would have been weeping so hard. So apparently her sadness was so profound, she was so distraught over this, that even the presence of two angels didn't snap her out of it. And it's possible, you know, when we have times of really deep emotion, it's possible that that emotion is so deep that we don't recognize the supernatural that is going on. Would you agree with that? Okay, there are times that we can miss things supernatural that God is actually doing because our emotion is so deep. And in this case, it was like her sadness was smothering something that was supernatural that should have been obvious to her. Very often it might not be quite so overt and obvious with us, but our emotions can do that. Now earlier, she and the others had been at the tomb, and if you look in these other gospels, they had seen two angels. Luke's gospel says this, and it says that their initial reaction to seeing the two angels was that they were terrified. But apparently at this point, her sadness is so deep, she just continues on. She doesn't seem to be affected. And that's going to take us to our next response, which is in verse 13, and that's one of confusion. The angels say, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you crying so hard?" And Mary's answer shows that she's incredibly confused. Because they, right, it's the famous they, we do this too, they did this, and it doesn't really specify who the they are, but the famous they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have put him. If you look in the other Gospels today, you'll see that the angels earlier made it clear. They made it clear that Jesus had risen from the dead, but apparently that truth had not penetrated. And if these are still the same two angels, you can especially understand that they would be thinking, "Why are you crying? They've already passed on this great truth to her." Now, in Mary's defense, we don't want to be too hard on Mary Magdalene in the midst of this. I think in modern terms, as I was trying to think through this, I think she might have been suffering what we would term PTSD. I think that the shock of it was so great that it was hard for her to think straight. It was easy for her to be confused. So remember what we had said last week, if you were with us, and if not, you can get that online at the website. Mary had been a financial supporter of Jesus and his ministry team, the 12. And it said that she often traveled with them. So she's supporting financially. She's invested in the ministry in that way. She's actually traveling with them, seeing these things that are going on. And then you also remember what it says, that she herself was personally delivered from this intense, horrible demonization that she was under. So this woman was intensely devoted to Jesus. And we saw that she was, I'm getting goosebumps as I say this, that she had been right beside the cross in the midst of those most horrible moments of his suffering. So she was confused, and she's not thinking clearly, but I think that we can understand why. But now in verses 14 and 15, the first half of 15, we're going to see a response that's even beyond that. This is a response of blindness. Before we get to this idea of thinking about her blindness, I thought that it might be helpful to have some graphics that would help us to kind of picture the situation a little bit better. So these are graphics that I've used before from the English Standard Version Study Bible. So this is looking east as you're looking at ancient Jerusalem. And what we've pointed out before, that the traditional location for Golgotha is there. What you can't see because it's really tiny is that they think that the tomb was located within that reasonable short distance. So we'll look at it more closely, what was cut out into those rocks. And you can see it's a cutaway. It's meant to kind of show you what the inside could have looked like with regards to that. So the idea is that when that stone was rolled away, Mary then stoops in that kind of small entry, and she's looking inside with the angel. She sees these two angels in their brilliant white garments. Tiny rabbit trail. Ever think about why they're dressed in white? They're described very often as having this brilliance to them. I think the idea there is that we know if you're outside in bright sunlight, you know, if somebody has all white on, you're sort of having to do that. It's because it reflects that brightness even more. And I think that's the idea. They're supposed to reflect God's glory, his brightness in heaven. They've been in his presence. So they still have some of that as they come in there before her. And yet she's in such a place that she's not impacted. After saying at the end of verse 13, "And I do not know where they put him," verse 14 says that when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. So now the language, the particular verb that's being used there for turned around, it means that she did a 180. She was looking into the tomb, she was stooped, and she does a 180, and that's where Jesus is standing, just outside the entrance there. I want to share something with you that I never knew before that I found pretty fascinating. Look at your Bibles. I think this is true of just about every Bible that I looked at. In verse 12, you should see the word saw. Mary saw two angels. Now let your eyes slide down to verse 14, and it says that she saw Jesus standing there. In the original language of the New Testament, there are different words for the verb to see. The one that's being used here in both 12 and 14, believe it or not, it's the word for looking carefully at something. So she was looking carefully at the angels, and yet she wasn't affected by that. And she was actually looking at Jesus carefully, and yet she did not know that it was him. So why was it that she was blind in those moments? I'll share a couple of possibilities, and I'll leave it up to you and your own conviction what you think was going on there. Some go for a natural explanation, be very understandable. She was sobbing. You know, she had these teary, puffy eyes. That would be the natural that she you know was looking, but it was through eyes that were really filled with tears. Some go for a supernatural explanation. This would be that Jesus intentionally chose to obscure his identity until the moment that he wanted it revealed, and some liken this to when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with the two men. They make it similar to that. And then I have one other possible explanation that I was thinking of for her blindness, and I think this is something that many of us have experienced. And I can't necessarily explain it. Have you been ever looking for something really carefully? You're intentionally, purposely looking for something really carefully. And you may even go over the same area multiple times. And then finally, like suddenly you see it. And it's like you say to yourself, how in the world did I not see that? It was sitting right there. I don't know what's going on there with our brain. But it's true that something can be right there and yet you don't really see it. Mary was blind to what was right before her. And then she's going to switch to another response. I'm going to call this practicality. This is in the latter part of verse 15. She thinks to herself, maybe this is the guy that's been taking care of the grounds. And so she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll take him away." And we've said before that there are three different kinds of if statements in the New Testament. This is the kind of if statement that shows she really did think that this guy was the gardener and that that's what happened. She wasn't just talking off the top of her head. She really thought that that happened, that he had taken the body away. Have you ever had a moment where you say something and in that moment it makes perfect sense to you, but for other people around you, it does not? And when you think of it later, yeah, it makes no sense at all. But in that moment, it makes perfect sense to you. I think she's just trying to think practically. She says, I'll take them off your hands. And there was one commentary that said, how in the world would she actually have done that? How would she have taken this wrapped body of dead weight all by herself? How could she possibly have done that? If someone had come upon her with the body, what in the world would they have thought? But she's just trying to come up with a practical answer to deal with the fact that his body is gone. The passage, though, is just about to head in a very different direction. If you happen to have a bulletin or you're next to somebody who does, even if you're not taking notes, take a look at the back of the bulletin, and you'll see that in the midst of the outline that there's a point where a line goes across the page. I did that on purpose. That's meant to indicate that there is a definite change coming in the responses that we're seeing. So the first four responses that we have looked at have all been made in ignorance. Sadness, confusion, blindness, practicality. All those responses are not realizing that Jesus actually had risen. But our final three responses are all having realized that he is indeed risen. So now follow along as I read 16 through the end of our passage, through the end of verse 20. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were together due to fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. The first response of knowing that Jesus has risen, that he's a living Lord, this might look a little bit odd, but I'm going to characterize this as selfishness. That's in verses 16 and 17. All Jesus had to do was to say her name. There's this great commentary that I read by Merrill Tenney, his gospel on his commentary on the Gospel of John, and he writes the following, which I thought was just such a great thought. He says, one of the strange commonplaces of life is that the most penetrating utterance one can understand, no matter by whom spoken, is one's personal name. So we can be in a crowded area, there could be lots of people around, and yet if we hear our name, it's like it cuts through all that noise. We can be 15 feet away, people are talking, and we hear in their conversation our name get mentioned. It's like, what were you saying about me? So the idea is that we understand when our name is spoken. And then Merrill Tenney adds this additional thought. Furthermore, the way it is spoken often identifies the speaker. Jeffrey, right? Jeffrey. Right? You can identify the speaker by even the way that it's said. So the idea here is, in verse 16, that's all she needed to hear. Did you notice, by the way, in verse 16, if you're keeping track of body language of what's happening and what this is like, it says that Mary turned and said to Jesus, Rabboni. The little Rabbon, you can guess that's, you know, rabbi, teacher. But then the little ending puts the my. So it's my rabbi, my teacher. Mary turned and said. And so even though she had looked carefully at this man that she thought was the gardener, the implication then is that she actually turned back away, that she was scanning, looking for other things. And so it's possible that when she was talking to him as the gardener, that she wasn't even actually looking directly at him. But after she does realize that it's Jesus, she grabs a hold of him. And the New American Standard is our pew Bible. The New American Standard is the only Bible I saw to correctly reflect the grammar here. that Jesus says, stop clinging to me. Stop holding on to me. He was asking her to stop what she was in the midst of doing. Love the play up at Cherry Glade. It was a great, when we saw it night before last, it was great. But Jesus does this to Mary as if, you know, don't touch me type of thing. And there are two Bibles that have it as if it's not even touching. That's not a correct reflection on the grammar. She was already hanging on to him. He let it go on for a while, but then he said, stop holding on to me. After being delivered by Jesus, just think of how this man was so important to her. You know, she thought that she had lost him forever. She had been so distraught, but now she knows that he's alive and she doesn't want to let him go. This is like worse than a mother going with a student going off to college. Mom, let go, you know, giving the hug. Not that I'm looking at anybody, Tina, or anything like that, but we can understand where she didn't want to let him go. But to be honest, you know, we have to say that this was, unfortunately, it was a bit of selfishness, that she wanted this for herself in those moments. And so Jesus needed to widen her perspective. And he says in verse 17, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. He's talking about the ascension. Maybe like in Sunday school classes, things like that, you've had a chance to think about. Probably a lot of you know what formally is referred to as the ascension. This is the title that's given to what happens in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After Jesus had said these things, and this was about how the Spirit was going to come and empower them and how they were going to be his witnesses, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were watching, and a cloud took him up out of their sight. So this is the ascension. And the ascension is what immediately leads to what the book of Hebrews says, not once, not twice, but three times in the book of Hebrews, of Jesus then sitting down at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. So when Jesus is saying to her that the ascension hasn't happened yet, it's his way of saying to her, I'm not going away yet, but there are still things that I must do. Now, you know, as a matter of fact, Mark's gospel shows that the angels had made this clear to Mary beforehand. They had already communicated this idea about he's going ahead of you. He's going into Galilee, just as he told you, like even before he went to the cross. But apparently that hadn't sunken in either. And then notice the rest of what he says in verse 17, but go to my brothers. And this must have been very comforting to her. This is the idea of how Jesus creates a new spiritual family. And for some of us, this is super important because maybe we don't have many family members or any at all that are believers in Jesus Christ. Maybe it's because of Jesus Christ that we're not close to those relatives. But we've said this before, if a person comes into a church family, you know, they can have additional parents, additional grandparents, aunts and uncles. And this is because a new spiritual family is created when people place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says that and says, go to my brothers. But at the same time that he says that, there's a sense of connecting with them as one spiritual family, but he also needs to make a bit of a distinction too. So he says, my Father, your Father, my God, your God. He's showing that there is to be some sense of distinction. So his relationship with God the Father as the Son was eternal. It's independent of anything that happens. Whereas for us, for them, but also for us, when we talk about the spiritual family and having God as our Father, it's dependent upon having that relationship through the Son. So Mary is being understandably selfish, but Jesus had told her now what she needed to do. And so the next response, praise the Lord, that we see is a response of conviction in verse 18. She goes to the disciples again, but this time it's not to say that the tomb is empty. It's to say, I've seen the Lord. By the way, that's, if you're an underliner, that's the word being emphasized in the original language. I've seen the Lord. So she tells them these other things that the Lord Jesus told her. Jesus convinced her that she was to go and she was to speak to the disciples. And then she responded back with this conviction and actually did what the Lord said, which is something we're also going to think about soon. The last response to the living Lord that we see is joy, verses 19 and 20. Now, John in his gospel, he just kind of gets to the good stuff. He gives the response of joy. Mark's gospel shows that before this, though, the disciples are like, oh, we refuse to believe. We refuse to believe Mary, that she had actually seen and talked with Jesus. And then John is using the Roman system, not the Jewish system of days, when he happens to say, you know, because for the Romans, when a day would begin, when a day would end was different. So he's saying it's still Sunday. It's still that first day of the week. When it says that it was evening, it means 6 p.m., 9 p.m., when Jesus comes and then stands in the midst of the disciples. And some think that Jesus passed through the walls. Very common to hear people talk about that or to see even commentaries that talk about that. I personally have some problems with the idea of him passing through things. If you want to talk that through, find out why, you can come to the Wednesday study when we look back at the sermon again. But whether it was through the doors or whether it's the doors popping open, and we see something like that in Acts chapter 12, so that's another possibility, or just Jesus appearing, as some angels would also do at times in the Bible, it is obvious that they are looking at the living Lord. And he speaks peace to them because they had been distraught too. He shows them his hands and his side to demonstrate it really is him. And then the disciples rejoiced. So I thought that it was so great the way that one commentary had worded the transition here with the disciples, that they had gone from fear and despondency to joy. It's possible for us to do that too. To go from a place where we're in fear and despondency, and because of the Lord Jesus, we can be in a place of joy. We're going to go ahead and finish up by thinking just a little bit more about these different responses. But first, let's put up this main thought for the passage this morning. There can be all sorts of responses to Jesus, but there should definitely be joy upon realizing he is the living Lord. So if we were to go to Walmart and to ask people a question about Jesus, it's very, very likely that we would get all sorts of different responses. There are the seven responses we talked about. The left-hand side that you see, those are the first four: sadness, confusion, blindness, practicality. These are supposed to be examples of responses of people who don't know or who don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. So there could be sadness. Maybe somebody knows something of Jesus' life. Maybe they've read some scripture and they're sad because they just think, wow, how horrible that he had to suffer like that. How horrible that he had to die in that kind of a way. And so a non-Christian may react with the idea of Jesus' life and they just maybe think of sadness. There could be confusion. Maybe they happen to have a Jesus of other scriptures, like with what the Latter-day Saints teach or what Islam teaches, or maybe they just don't know. It's like, what are you talking about? What are you talking about with this kind of a Jesus? What do you mean that he resurrected? They may be totally unacquainted with what that idea means, and it may be confusion. There most definitely could be blindness. In fact, we're going to say that if we're talking about what a non-Christian would think, there has to be blindness to some degree. And this is because of what the Apostle Paul says later in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 4. He says that Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And by the way, this is a favorite way that I have to pray for somebody that I'm hoping is going to become a Christian, is going to receive Christ. One of the best ways is to understand that this is a fact, that there's this spiritual blindness. And so to pray that God would take away that blindness, that they'd be able to see the truth of the gospel. And then lastly, practicality. You know, there may be a non-Christian that is thinking very practically, well, you know, Jesus was a good teacher, and he said some good things, and, you know, maybe I think I should do some of the things that he talks about. I don't really believe all that he has to say. I don't believe that he is who he said he was, but there's some things that I think, you know, would make sense to just live a good life. When you look at that left-hand side and the response of somebody who doesn't know or doesn't believe that Jesus is risen, don't be surprised by any of those. Don't be surprised if you get reactions like this as you're talking to somebody who doesn't believe, because this is what's typical. This is what we could expect would be the case. I sometimes will say, don't expect a non-Christian to act like a Christian. We can't take the things that we say are how we're commanded to live, how we're commanded to treat people, and then expect that Christian standard to be embraced by somebody who's not a believer in Christ. But if you are a believer in Christ, none of these should be your long-term response to the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, okay? We can have momentary times like this, but something is wrong if there's an ongoing state of mind or emotion that would be on that left-hand side. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we think about Good Friday, I shed tears at the Good Friday service, the joint service that we had at St. Paul's. Those momentary times of sadness, I think, are totally natural. But as a believer, if you're in a constant state of sadness, something's wrong spiritually. Especially even if you just go with something simple of what's the fruit of the Spirit? What's the result of God supernaturally putting this into your life? Now, there may be something medically that you have to check out. There may be other reasons, but it's not to be an abiding condition, confusion. The only time that I've seen where believers have an abiding sense of confusion in their mind, especially on spiritual things, is if they're taking in false doctrine. If they're not digging into the scriptures themselves, if they're exposed to some kind of teacher that's, you know, putting lies into their head from other sources. Blindness, if you're a believer, you're no longer blind. That's just a fact. Practicality, absolutely. We want to put things into practice. That's part of our applying the scriptures. But we're not just thinking of it as a moral set of do's and don'ts, because it's supposed to be based on a loving relationship. So those things on the left, they may affect us, you know, temporarily in a short amount of time. But for believers, that's not to be us. How about the right-hand side after we do know? Is it possible that we could still be selfish in how we take advantage of Christ's resurrection for us? This is what I've talked about before about don't be a sponge, be a funnel. You could want us to just suck in the blessing that comes with being a believer in Christ and all that God has done for you. We could just want that for ourselves. Or when we had the cat and dog theology conference, this would be the cat mentality. This life is about me. This life is about God blessing me. Not remembering that there's a plan that he has. And he wants everyone to be a part of that plan to glorify him and to extend his kingdom. But it is possible for us to be stuck maybe in a selfish place long term. Again, we're not talking about short periods of time. We're talking about long term. The last two responses, that's where we're supposed to be long term. Fruit bearing with conviction and a sense of joy. The sense of conviction is to get to a place where it's like, this is true. And this transforms my life. And I want to get in line with what God has for my life and his plan for the ages. To get to that place of conviction, it's not just mentally agreeing, because with Mary, she didn't just say, oh, you're right, Jesus, I do need to go to the disciples. And then she sat there. No, she took action. Conviction leads to having that mindset and then going and acting on it. And then the sense of joy. And I have to be careful here because I don't want to be a hypocrite. And I know that joy is not an easy thing. I'll be honest with you all. Vivian knows this for sure. That through the course of our raising our kids, and even now, when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, the two things that I have prayed through the years for our whole family and me and for Vivian, the two parts of the fruit of the Spirit that I have prayed the most are joy and self-control. So there are struggles there, right? Joy is the sense of, it's not, you know, the pasted-on smile. It's the sense of contentedness, of trusting God that you can still be content. Even in the midst of some lousy stuff, you can still have joy because bottom line, it comes down to believing two things, that God is good and that he's in control. That's where joy is based. So it's not saying that you have to be happy all the time. It's not trying to fake that. But it really is a deep down contentedness with him. And I know it's not easy, and you may have to pray for it as frequently as I do, that as circumstances come along, as things happen, you say, Lord, you are good, and you are in control. Conviction and joy, those are the two things that are really supposed to be the abiding parts of following and believing this living Lord. We're going to soon hear a song by Linda and Rachel. I want you to think about those two ideas, conviction and joy, as we sing our last hymn, as we listen to their singing. Think specifically about conviction and joy. But for now, I'm going to go ahead and lead us in prayer. Lord God, we give you thanks. You are so awesome in what you have done. Even as I and someone were praying earlier today, we could just be awestruck the whole day as we think about this greatest of acts, the sacrifice followed by the resurrection that proved that you, Lord Jesus, were who you said you were and that you did what you said you came to do. And I pray, Father, that you'll protect us from those first four responses, that none of them will dwell in us very long, and that even if we're wrestling with things, to know that you don't want us to stay in that place, maybe to get the counsel we need, the help that we need to get us out of that place, because I'm sure, Father God, that the enemy wants to destroy our witness. And Lord, we don't want to be selfish about living in the light of Jesus' resurrection. We could just soak it up and enjoy life in you, and you want us to enjoy life in you, but you also want us to be productive for you, for your glory. So I pray, Father God, that even as we sing this last song, as we have a chance to listen to what Linda and Rachel are going to bring us, that we'll think about this idea of the conviction that we have, that we need to have, that we must have, following through in our faith, and then a sense of abiding joy, a contentedness in knowing no matter what the circumstances are like, you are good and you are in control. And the resurrection absolutely proves that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.